Take your Bibles and let us turn to Matthew chapter 7, and I'll be reading verses 7 through 12. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be in your house today. And we thank you for your love and your mercy upon us. We thank you for a God who comes to us and who speaks to us. We pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts wide open to receive you. And we pray that we'd be mindful to obey you, that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week we were in Deuteronomy, and we worked with chapter 10, verses 12 to 22. And we saw that this was where Moses was speaking to the children of Israel, to the Israelites, and he was getting them ready to enter into the promised land, to possess the promised land. And if I had to kind of summarize it in maybe a sentence or two, what Moses was telling them was that it's going to be highly critical for you to be obedient to the Lord if you are going to possess the land that God has for you. And so he kind of lays out for them, kind of raises the question, what does the Lord require of you except to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to serve him and to practice this way of life that Moses was laying out for them in terms of the covenant. And if they would live that life, both inwardly and outwardly, then they would take possession of the land that God has for them. And then we talked a little bit about that, thought about that in terms of, okay, what about us? It's not like we are trying to possess, so to speak, a land. But we were, and kind of still are, on the brink of a new year. And so what must we do? What does God require of us in order to possess the year that God has for us? So Moses was getting them ready to enter into a place. Well, maybe those words apply to us in terms of entering into a time. And so what does the Lord require of us to enter into 2015 and to possess all that God has for us in this year? And we saw that obedience is critical to possessing all that God has for us. One of the examples that we talked about last week was the example of Boaz. Boaz was probably an elderly gentleman, not too old, but not in the prime of his youth, certainly. And Boaz was walking in the ways of the Lord. He owned a field, and he had some wealth. And as he harvested that field, he didn't put up no trespassing signs. He was obedient. He was walking in the ways of the Lord. He was keeping terms of the covenant so that he would allow widows, the fatherless, aliens who were kind of sojourning with the people, he would allow them to pass through his field and to glean, to pick whatever was left over from the harvest. He didn't try to harvest everything and make sure that he got it all and nobody else got anything. He was keeping covenant. He was practicing what Moses had laid out for them to practice when they go into the land. And the outcome of that was that he ended up possessing all that God had for him, namely a young woman by the name of Ruth. And if he would have had no trespassing signs up, if he wouldn't have been keeping Torah, living obediently, then when Ruth, this young widow, came to glean, he would have never allowed her to enter into his fields. And if he wouldn't have allowed her to enter into his fields, she would have never really entered into his life, and he would have never discovered that she was actually a gift of God to him. And that they end up marrying each other, And he ends up being ancestor and ancestress of King David and eventually of Jesus. So we saw in Boaz the importance of keeping covenant, the importance of being obedient, the importance of walking in the ways of the Lord if you really want to possess all that God has for you. And so that was kind of motivation to us, at least I hope, I think, that as we enter into this new time, 2015, it becomes important to walk in the ways of the Lord, to serve him wholeheartedly, not only partially, if we really want to possess all that God has for us in this new year. Now we move into the New Testament more so today, and we take a brief look at the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason why we are going here, as opposed to maybe other places in the New Testament, is that the Sermon on the Mount, in some ways, has a very similar function to the book of Deuteronomy. That Moses is laying out Deuteronomy, getting the people ready for how to live in the land that they are entering to possess. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is basically Jesus laying out for his disciples the life that they are to live if they are to enter into the kingdom of God, enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so in this kind of three-chapter section, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, it's kind of like Jesus is doing Deuteronomy for his disciples. That this is how you are to live. This is the life that you are to practice if you are to fully possess, fully enter into all that God has for you. Enter into his kingdom. Let me highlight a few places for you, and then we'll talk some more about it. So notice the beginning of the sermon. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we have in verses 3 through 12 what's known as the Beatitudes. Maybe I should say one other thing here as we get started. Notice that Matthew and Deuteronomy, the passage that Carl read for us, Deuteronomy says, Moses says, that the Lord will raise up from among you one like me. Listen to him. Well, as Matthew presents Jesus to us, Jesus is very Moses-like. The Sermon on the Mount, where did Moses get the Ten Commandments? Up on the mountain. Where did Moses get all the covenant stipulations? Up on the mountain. And so we don't have the time to kind of walk through it, but there are kind of some parallels here between Moses and Jesus. And so Matthew is kind of sending the message to his people. Jesus is kind of living out the message before the disciples that he is this prophet, he is this new Moses that Moses actually prophesied. And so listen to him. And so the sermon gets started with these blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He begins with these blessings. And notice that the blessing is present, but that there's also a future element to it. So blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are grieving, those who are hurting, for they shall be comforted. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Then Jesus goes on and he talks about who the disciples are, that you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Now look with me to verses 17 and following. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is laying out for his disciples the importance of righteousness. That he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He didn't come to cancel out the law. He didn't come to say it doesn't matter how you live. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And his word to his disciples would be flat out shocking and scary to them. That unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now the Pharisees, they were some righteous people. They took the law seriously. When they tithed, they would actually tithe on their produce. And not simply in terms of maybe tomatoes or corn, but even in terms of spices. That the herbs and spices, they would make sure that they even tithe down to that. How many of you tithe on your recyclables? That's what the Pharisees would do. That if they took in, you know, a sack of cans and plastics and maybe got $5 for it, that wouldn't just be pocket change. They would tithe on that. They would give 50 cents. I mean, these were people who tried to practice the law meticulously. And Jesus is telling his disciples that unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of like Moses telling the people that unless you fear the Lord your God and walk in his ways and love him with all your heart, you're not going to possess that land. And Jesus is saying the stakes are even bigger. You're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I should say a word here about the kingdom of heaven. In some ways, it's real easy to reduce the kingdom of heaven to heaven. That unless you have this righteousness that exceeds, you know, those righteous scribes and Pharisees who are so meticulous at keeping the law, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not going to go to heaven when you die. Well, that's a part of it, but the kingdom of heaven is bigger than heaven. The kingdom of heaven isn't simply a place that you go to when you die if you've been righteous. The kingdom of heaven is much more in terms of a realm of where God rules. And it's a time that's coming. It's not simply a place in some other realm, some other world. The kingdom of heaven is actually God's reign. And so wherever the kingdom of heaven is, well, God is ruling there. And so that's why Jesus will say things like the kingdom of heaven is within you or the kingdom of heaven is among you. Because wherever God is ruling, that's where God's kingdom is present. And Jesus anticipated a time, and the scriptures anticipate a time, when God won't simply rule in heaven, where his rule is unresisted, but that rule will actually come all the way upon all of creation. And so it is a time in which everything will be submitted to the rule of God. And unless your righteousness excels that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter into that time. You won't enter into that realm, into that day that's coming. You'll be, quote unquote, left behind when that day comes. So don't think about this as simply going to heaven when you die. Think of it as being part of God's future. that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, as meticulous as they were, then you will not have a share in God's future that God is at work bringing. Pretty serious stuff. Jesus is saying that if we're going to enter, then this is how we have to live. Look with me a little bit towards the end of the sermon. He doesn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now look with me at the last verse that I read as kind of the opening part of our text, 7:12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. So in between that verse in chapter 5 and this verse here in chapter 7 is the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's the righteousness that fulfills the law and the prophets. And so we're going to take a brief look at this righteousness, because I would think that would be part of the question. Well, what then is the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees that is so critical that we practice, that we do, if we want to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And so we have this thing kind of framed in terms of the law and the prophets. So the first aspect of this righteousness is found in verses 21 through 26. Now, I won't read the whole thing to you, but I'll summarize it for you. This is where Jesus goes into this series of what's referred to as antitheses. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Jesus isn't canceling out the old, but he's getting at what actually fulfills it. What is the righteousness that exceeds the way the scribes and the Pharisees practice the old? You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you that anyone who is angry with his brother is in danger of judgment. The righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees is a righteousness of reconciliation. That it's not enough to be angry but not kill. You haven't really satisfied this righteousness if you go through life holding grudges, holding things against people, being unforgiving. Yeah, maybe you haven't killed them, and maybe you've held back from cussing them out. And maybe you haven't done something to them when they're not looking. But that's not the righteousness that is the righteousness of the kingdom. The righteousness of the kingdom doesn't hold grudges. It reconciles. It forgives. It seeks peace. The next one, this righteousness. Let me just read it for you. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. Better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In other words, if we are living lustfully, if our relationships are not pure, if our minds are not pure, then we won't enter into God's future for us. We will find ourselves being cast out of that future and into a place of despair and hopelessness and judgment. See, the righteousness that exceeds is not a righteousness where you don't kill and you don't cheat. It's a righteousness where you have forgiven and where you see one another as a brother and a sister in Christ, rather than as an object to be possessed or to be had or to be used for your own satisfaction. Do you see how both of those are kind of inward issues? That I can kind of keep things outwardly and not kill, but I can inwardly be harboring anger and vengeance and a grudge. And I can outwardly not be having an affair, but I can inwardly be lusting after someone to have them and finding ways to reduce them down to an object for my pleasure, for my ego, for my gain. Jesus is saying that righteousness isn't going to cut it in the new future. Unless there's this kind of practice of reconciliation and forgiveness, unless there's this practice of seeing one another as a brother and sister in Christ rather than an object to be had, then we're not fit for God's future. He goes on. He talks about marriages and about divorce. And what he's after, I think, is that if we are going to have a righteousness that is going to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, then we have to take our marriage vows pretty seriously. And we have to take divorce pretty seriously. And we have to recognize that what God has joined together, we should strive not to let be separated. Very different from our culture. Very different from Jesus' culture. Then he goes on to talk about our words. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no. He's talking about integrity. He's talking about if we are going to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, then we need to live true to our words. That we don't have to be a people that swears by God or swears by something in order to be believable. How believable are we? How believable am I? How believable are you? And see, the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees is a righteousness in which we actually do our words, keep our words, that we are a believable people, that we don't need to swear by some higher power or authority to get people to take us seriously. The next couple aspects of righteousness that he goes to, verse 38 of chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. See, that's all about justice. And again, that tends to be the righteousness that we're sort of content to practice. It's a justice of payback. And what happens with this justice of payback is it becomes very self-centered. So that justice becomes all about me, becomes all about my rights, becomes about what I'm entitled to, becomes about me getting what's coming my way, and it's about me holding on to what's mine. And Jesus blows all that up. And Jesus says, no, justice is not about you, it's actually about the other person. It's about the well-being of the other person. So that someone strikes you on the cheek, on the right cheek, which would be kind of a backhanded slap if you're right-handed, you don't pay them back. You turn the other cheek. You give up your right to retaliate. That if someone is suing you to take the tunic, your cloak, I should say, off your back, you give them your tunic as well. That justice is not about holding on to what's yours, to what you're entitled to. And if someone commandeers you, this would be a Roman soldier, to carry his gear for a mile, which they had the legal authority to do, you actually volunteer to go the extra mile. The justice is not about doing the bare minimum of what you're required to do. See, the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is a justice that is not self-centered. It's a justice that takes seriously the well-being of the other rather than just getting what's mine. And then, you've heard that it was said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you to what? To love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Probably at some level, at least, the notion of the enemy versus the neighbor had to do with which God you worshiped. And so my neighbor was the folks who worshiped my God. And there might be problems within my, with my neighbors, and that's where I would have to practice reconciliation and all of that stuff. But the enemy was someone who was outside of my neighbors, someone who worshiped a different God, someone who was opposed to our way of life. And they took it that one of the ways that you showed your love for God was to hate those who hated your God. It would be like for us today that one of the ways we would show our love for God is that we would hate Muslims. Because Muslims don't worship our God. They hate our God. They hate Jesus. And so we would hate them out of our love for Jesus. Well, I don't know. There might be some that love Jesus, but they wouldn't think that he was the Christ. And what Jesus is saying, no, you can't imitate them. That the righteousness that you are to practice, that we are to practice, is a righteousness in which we imitate God's love for all people, no matter how they respond to God. That God loves the just and the unjust, that God loves the righteous as well as the wicked, that God blesses everybody with sunshine, God blesses everybody with rain. God doesn't just send blessing to good people. He pours his blessing out upon wicked people as well. If we are going to practice this righteousness, then it means that we are to love those who hate our God. That we are to pray for those who persecute us because of who our God is. So this righteousness, it's a pretty tough righteousness. A righteousness of reconciliation, a righteousness of looking at each other with pure thoughts, a righteousness of being faithful to our marriage vows, a righteousness of having integrity in our speech and behavior, a righteousness to where we're actually concerned about others rather than simply getting what's ours. A righteousness in which we love those who are opposed to our God. Jesus moves on in the sermon to talk about the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees practiced. And there were three acts of righteousness, and we see these in the first 18 verses of chapter 6. Giving to the needy, set times of disciplined prayer, and fasting. And Jesus saying that your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees even as they practice these works of righteousness. Because as they practice these works of righteousness, the giving to the poor, the set times of prayer, the days of fasting, that their motives weren't pure. That they were doing these things not because they really cared about the poor, and not because they really wanted to be closer to God, and not because they were repentant over their lives, that they were doing these things because they wanted to be praised. They wanted to be praised not from God, but the praise to come from people around them. So that everybody would kind of prop them up, praise them for how righteous they were. If you're practicing righteousness in order to be praised by those around you for being righteous, there's something that's not quite right about your righteousness. And so Jesus is calling this out and saying that even your righteous deeds have to be done with pure motives. that you can't be in it simply for the praise of those around you. And then while he's on the issue of motives, he talks about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He begins to talk about money and how you can't serve both God and money. It will tear you apart. Can't have two masters. And from there, he goes on and he talks about worry. How oftentimes we worry about material things. And sometimes we worry because we don't have enough, and sometimes we worry because we have the right, or we're worried about having the right stuff. That we have so much, we end up worrying about what to do with it. I mean, when it comes to material things, we just worry. And he's saying, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's tough, this righteousness. Whether it's in terms of reconciling, whether it's in terms of pure eyes, whether it's in terms of faithfulness and integrity, whether it's in terms of being concerned about others and simply about what's mine, whether it's in terms of loving those who are opposed to my God and therefore opposed to me, whether it's in terms of giving to those who are in need and doing it with the right heart rather than to be praised by people, whether it's in terms of praying, not simply to be heard and seen and praised, but actually to connect with God, fasting, so that it really is about repentance and humbling myself before God instead of just getting praise because I fast, and how easy it is to kind of live and die by the praise of those around us. And then money, and how we worry about money, and how we want money, and how we need money, and that can just consume us. And then you get to chapter 7. And if you think that somehow you've kind of wiggled through this righteousness and you've survived, then he says, don't judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck of your brother's eye. I just imagine that as Jesus preached this sermon, that there was probably at least a few people in the crowd that were saying amen all the way through because it always applied to somebody else. Like, wow. Peter really needs to hear that word about anger because he's angry and holding grudges all the time. And Judas, he really needs to hear that word about money and about you can't have two masters because he was the treasurer and he was always lining his pockets with the money that was donated for the ministry. Judas really needed to hear that word. And somebody was probably thinking in terms of Andrew, needed to hear that word about lust and about pure eyes. There's probably a group of them were kind of sitting there hearing the sermon and just kind of amening all the way through because they were applying the sermon to everybody else except themselves. And so Jesus closes up that loophole at the end of the sermon. Don't sit here and think that the sermon applies to everybody else. Don't judge everybody else by this sermon. You need to start judging yourself, examining yourself according to this sermon. And only after you have done that are you able to talk to somebody else about the speck that's in their eye. It's a tough, tough sermon. And it all wraps up with do to others what you would have them do to you. You want people to love you? Love others. You want to know forgiveness? forgive. You want to be trusted? Trust. Do to others what you would have them do to you. You want people to see you purely? Look at others purely. And Jesus is pretty serious about it. Look with me a little bit further into the sermon. Verse 13, we'll start there. Enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And look at verse 24. You may have sung a song about this in Sunday school at some point in your life. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I know that it's easy for us to use other scriptures and to think about Jesus being the rock. And that's true, and that's right. But in this passage, it's not simply building our house on Jesus the rock. It's doing his words. So I'm not building my house on the rock if I'm claiming Jesus, but I'm not living the sermon. I'm actually building on sand at that point. That Jesus is emphasizing that if we don't do his words, it doesn't matter what we call him. That doing his words is the key to entering into the kingdom. Back in the Old Testament, we have Amos. And Amos uses the imagery of a plumb line. And God uses the imagery of a plumb line before Amos. Amos was a prophet to the people of God in the Old Testament, and he was calling them to righteousness, calling them to practice justice. And one of the things that God showed Amos was that he was going to set a plumb line down in the midst of his people so it could be seen how crooked they were. Now, I know some of you know what a plumb line is, but probably not all of you know what a plumb line is. So a plumb line is a string with kind of a weight on the end of it. If you were to go over to Home Depot, they got a great deal. You would get a plumb line and a chalk line together as one tool. So the string rolls up in a little chalk box, and so you can strike a straight line. But you can also use that plumb line or chalk line as a plumb line to where you hold it up and the chalk box is down at the bottom, and usually it has a little point on the end of it and it's kind of weighted. And so that tells you when something is perfectly vertical. We also use levels, and the level will have one section in it where the little gauge is turned, and so you can tell if something is straight up and down vertical to the ground by the bubble that's in it. If something is not plumb, it can't bear weight. If a wall is out of plumb, if it's not vertical, straight up and down, then that wall is not going to be able to carry the load of the ceiling. It won't be able to carry the load of the roof. It won't be able to carry the load of a second floor. That walls have to be vertical if they are going to carry their load. And when you have a wall that's out of plumb, then you got to get it plumbed up. And sometimes you can plumb up a wall by putting some extra force on one side of it, getting a 2x4 and nailing it into another wall that is plumb. But sometimes you have to just take the wall down and start over in order to get it plumb. Because you can't really build any higher up. You can't put the roof on. You can't put the next floor on until the walls are plumb, or it's not going to stand. And it's almost like this sermon is a plumb line. That Jesus is dropping this sermon down in the midst of his disciples, those who call by his name. Dropping this down in the midst of them and saying, look, if you're going to enter into God's future, if you are going to be part of what God is building, then you got to be plumb. And this is how you measure whether or not you're plumb. And if you're out of plumb, you're going to have to be tweaked. You may have to go through some dismantling. But this sermon is to plumb the people of God so that they are able, so that we are able to enter into God's future. And God is able to do all that God desires to do through us, that our purpose can be fulfilled. And just as a wall cannot fulfill its purpose if it's out of plumb, neither can the people of God fulfill their purpose if they are out of plumb. You and I, God's purpose is not fulfilled in our lives if we are holding grudges. God's purpose is not fulfilled in our lives if we are lusting after people, if we have no integrity, if we're not believable, if we're simply about holding on to what's ours, if we are filled with hatred towards those who reject our God, if we're doing things just to be praised, if we're always looking for financial gain, or we're so worried about having enough that we can't share, if we're out of plumb, if we are out of righteousness, then we miss out on what God desires to do in us and through us and for us. It's a tough sermon that Jesus preached. A righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. My question, if this is what's required, how can we meet the requirement? If this is the living that we're supposed to do, if this is the righteousness that we're supposed to practice, how can we meet the requirement? And notice, Jesus doesn't preach the sermon and then say, but don't worry, you're forgiven. Doesn't say that. Jesus teaches forgiveness, Jesus offers forgiveness, but Jesus never says, hey, don't worry about this sermon because you're forgiven. And I think sometimes we so celebrate forgiveness, and well, we should, but sometimes we so celebrate forgiveness that we forget the righteousness that's required. And so Jesus doesn't back off of the sermon at the end and say, hey, don't worry about it. As long as you're forgiven, you enter. He says, no, if you hear these words and you don't do them, then you're basically building on sand. No matter what you call me. So Jesus really requires this righteousness. Jesus really requires change. How? In a word, ask. Notice the strategic placement of 7:7. After Jesus has rung us up on this righteousness that we fail at, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. I think the thing that I'm supposed to be asking for is the ability to do to others what I want them to me. That's one of the good gifts that God desires to give me. One of the things I'm supposed to be asking for is when I find that I have anger and when I find that I start to get bitter or to hold a grudge, I'm supposed to be asking God to help me reconcile, to help me forgive, to help me to let go. That is one of the good gifts that God desires to give, and he's just waiting for me to ask. That if I'm having problems with how I see other people, to where I'm reducing them down to satisfy my own desires, I need to ask. I need to pray. God, help change. Please change. Give me this gift of being able to see brothers and sisters in Christ. God, give me this gift of being faithful, of having pure eyes, of being believable. See, these things of righteousness, they're not things that we just grit our teeth and go do. This righteousness is sheer gift. It's to be practiced. It's to be done. It's to be taken in all seriousness. It's critical, but it's gift. Ask, seek, knock. These changes that need to come about in our lives, God desires to give us these changes. We just need to ask and to seek and to knock and trust that he will bring it about. See, the sermon is to be lived, but the sermon is not simply requirement. The sermon is gift. Back to the beginning of the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who acknowledge they're bankrupt to actually live this way. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness because we don't have the righteousness in ourselves to live this way. Blessed are those who are grieving, who are in mourning, recognizing how broken we are. Blessed are those who are meek, who recognize how powerless we are to live this way. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be satisfied. They shall be comforted. When we recognize that we're out of plumb, and then we cry out, God, make us plumb. Make us righteous. Transform us. That's the very gift the Father desires to give us. In other parts of the New Testament, it's spoken of as the fruit of the Spirit, spoken of as the work of the Spirit, that we're no longer enslaved to the flesh, enslaved to the desires of this world, but in our baptism we have died to sin and we are set free to live to God. And instead of living out of our own strength, we actually live by God's Spirit, the gift that God desires to give us, that we might live this righteousness. I think my theme the past two Sundays, in some sense, has been you know, what does God require of us to possess, you know, this year? And in a word, it's obedience, it's righteousness. But the good news, whether it's Old Testament, whether it's New Testament, the good news is that God actually provides the requirement. We saw last week Moses talked about circumcision of the heart and that God will circumcise your heart. And Jesus here, this good news, that ask, seek, knock, that God desires to give this gift of righteous living. Gift of the Holy Spirit to empower us. So let me flip it around just in closing. If that's what God is asking of us, flip that around. What are we asking from God? Ask, seek, knock. I wonder if we've been asking for the wrong things. I wonder if we need to begin asking for gifts of righteousness, gifts of being able to live rightly, that we might enter into the year that God has for us in anticipation of his kingdom coming. As we take communion this morning, as you come to receive the gift of Jesus and all the righteousness that that entails, I encourage you to come asking for righteousness. Asking for a particular gift, the gift of being able to forgive, the gift of being able to see purely, the gift of being able to be faithful, the gift of living oriented towards God rather than the praise or criticism of those around you, the gift of seeking his kingdom first rather than financial gain, the gift of being believable, the gift of not being all about what's yours. That as you come to receive the one who offers himself and his righteousness to us, ask him for a particular gift. And as we move through this year, keep asking for these gifts of being able to live rightly. God desires to grant them.